Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 6, 5.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are beginning a new study today, the huge, colossal book of John, the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 1. I'm almost overwhelmed thinking about what's involved here. John 1, verse 1. Let's all turn there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let's pick apart this verse. It's a short verse, but there's a lot in here. In the beginning, the Greek word that's translated beginning is the word arch, which means absolute beginning. Not like it says in the beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. This is different. We'll talk about that in a minute. So this is going all the way back to whatever that was in the absolute beginning. And frankly, I don't know what that is. My mind can't grasp it, because it's my understanding that there never was such a time as the absolute beginning. So don't ask me to explain it. I don't know. Then it says, in the beginning was already. So at this very beginning, before even that beginning, there was already something. Now, just try to wrap your mind around that. I get a headache if I try too hard. So I'm not even going to go any farther. I'm just going to say that whatever it was that the beginning was, this thing that we're about to describe was already there. And we'll just leave it at that. And what was there? Well, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that conjure up in your mind? The Word? What does a word do? It says something, right? It's communicating something. So communicated. But this word is capitalized. It has a capital W on it. So just put that in the back of your minds. We'll come to that in a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So the Word was with God and the Word was God. Let's figure that out if we can. Now, I've already explained the word in the beginning is the Greek word arch, which means absolute beginning. From this word, we get the English words archaeology, archaic, and architect, which means ancient, primitive, first, author, and chief or head, respectively. In other words, from the earliest formation or beginning. Also note that this being, whatever it is, has a name. He or it is called the Word. And since this word is indeed capitalized, as we just mentioned, we would have to latch onto the concept that this is a being, and not just any being, but a deity, a God. In other words, this is a deity who is eternal, self-existing, and possesses life underived. After all, at the earliest possible beginning, he was already there. Where did he get his life? It was his already, underived. Nobody gave it to him. And consequently, the next verse, verse 2, says, the same was in the beginning with God. So, the Word, who was God, was with God from the absolute beginning. And I could say from before the absolute beginning, if you want to, whatever that is. Now, can you see from these two verses that there are already at least two beings that make up God, that is, the Godhead? There is a third, and we will read about him in just a minute. Now, the being called God here, because of his juxtaposition, that's just a big college word that means the respective positional relationship with each other, in other words, how they, you know, aligned up, if you will. This being called God here, with the being called the Word, would be the representative being or leader of the Godhead. So God is the representative or leader of the Godhead. The being called the Word, consequently, would be one of the other two members of the Godhead. Verse 3. All things were made by him, that is the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. So not only were all things made by him, but nobody else made anything without him. He was involved in it all. Sounds like an important position, doesn't it? Well, for a little bit of insight into this concept, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your fingers in John, but we'll go to the other beginning. Genesis chapter 1. We'll talk about that for a moment. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, the first concept that we need to note here is that the word that is translated beginning in Genesis 1:1 is not necessarily referring to the absolute beginning of all things, but can refer to the beginning of a sequence of events, such as the first chapter of a book. That's what that beginning is talking about. Now, one is in Greek and the other one is in Hebrew. This one is in Hebrew, the other one is in Greek, when we talk about John. And so it's not quite the same language, but the connotations are a little different. All right, so again, this word beginning in Genesis 1:1 can be referring to the beginning of a sequence of events, such as the first chapter of a book. This passage here is referring to the beginning of the sequence of events that created our planet. We, by the way, were not the first thing created in the universe. So there was something here already before God made the planet. You can see the Word speaking his creation here. That's what he does. He speaks. That's why he's called the Word, right? He's speaking. His Word is creative. That's what he's doing. I can imagine how excited he could be getting, you know, wow, look what I can do. I can speak that into existence. And there it is. Now I'm going to play a little game. If I wanted a dog in this room, I love to tell this story. If I wanted a dog in this room, you know, we're in bad shape right now if we're wanting a dog. I'd have to go out and find a dog. There's one next door. The neighbors have a dog. I'd have to go outdoor, find a dog, bring him in here, clean him up, and then I could bring him into this room, and then I could say, there's a dog. Until I did all of that, I couldn't make that statement, there's a dog. But if God were to say, if he were in this room, and he is, but if he were to say, there's a dog, immediately,
before he's finished making the statement, there would begin to appear a beautiful specimen of a dog with its golden hair flowing gloriously clean and bright and living just by him saying, "There is a dog." That's the difference between God's word and my word or our word. Now you can see the word speaking his creation here. However, this passage also mentions a being called the Spirit, another being involved in creation. He didn't speak the words, but he was there hovering over the waters. He was involved in it, and he's the Spirit. That's the third person of the Godhead. We have the Father, who I also believe was there when the earth was created. And then we have the Word who was speaking. And John will identify who that is. I already gave it away, but I let the cat out of the bag. But he will identify who this Word is. We have the Father who is called God here. We have the Word who is part of the Godhead speaking creation. And then we have the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And so we have all three of the Godhead there: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have the Word who spoke everything into existence. We have God, the representative leader or Father, and we have the Spirit who was moving upon the face of the waters while the Word was speaking his creation into existence. I hope you don't mind if I repeat a few things once in a while. I was struggling one time when I was teaching a large Sabbath school class years ago, and I had a friend who had a doctorate in education, and I said, "Why aren't the people getting this? Why, you know, I keep saying it over and over and over again, and they're not getting it." And he said, "Sit down." He said, "Do you know what the main part of education is?" Now, here's a fellow who has a doctorate in education. He's teaching me, okay, which he needed to do because I needed to learn this. I said, "No, doctor, what is the most important aspect of teaching?" "Repetition, repetition, repetition." So that's the most important aspect of teaching. So if I repeat myself, please forgive me, but I am trying to have a teaching ministry. All right, so we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, still keeping your finger in John. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 3, and this verse has very much to do with creation and with the speaking of God's word. Let's look what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed," that's the same as created, "were framed by the," what? "Word of God." It's not capitalized here, so it's talking about his voice, but he could have capitalized it and still been fine. "Framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Things that we see now were not made of things that we could see before. What does that say about the Big Bang Theory? I'm not sure I understand all of these different theories of how the world came into creation, but my understanding of the Big Bang Theory, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, is that we started off with some, you know, nebulous mass that somehow just blew up. And then all of these worlds and stuff came out of all of that. What does it say about that? Where did the mass come from? Now, that's not the way God created. The Big Bang Theory is not it. God spoke things into existence that were not there before. No one could see them. They did not exist. God created matter from nothing at all. That's what this verse is saying. Let's read it again. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." In other words, God created everything from nothing at all simply by speaking them into existence. Well, I have a little reading here that I'm sure you will enjoy. I know I did. This is from a little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. It's a two-volume devotional set of 90 pages in each volume. It's 180 pages total, so you read it twice in a year and you get the whole year. That's the idea. And this is on number 156. And this is a quote from Elder A.T. Jones. And he says this, quoting what we just read, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God is manifest in creating, in Jesus Christ, by his word. And that word which he created all things, that word by which he created all things, has in it the power to make a thing appear which before could not be seen at all, because it was not. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Then after God spoke, things were seen which before he spoke did not appear at all. Nobody could see them. Then there is power in the word of God, which God in Jesus Christ speaks, that is able to make a thing, in other words, able to produce the thing which he names in the word he speaks. That is, God can call those things which be not as though they were and not lie. A man can speak of those things which be not as though they were, but there is no power in his word to produce the thing which he speaks, and consequently he lies. And there are many people who do that thing. They speak of those things that are not as though they were, but it is a lie. And the reason that it is a lie is that there is no power in them or their word to produce a thing. But God is not such. The thought that is in his mind, expressed in a word, the word produces the thing that is in the thought. The creative energy, the divine power, is in the word which God speaks. Consequently, when there were no worlds that appeared at all, God and Jesus Christ spoke, and there the worlds were, and there they are yet, because he spoke them. Not only does the word of God which he speaks produce the thing that is in the thought, but it keeps that thing in existence after it is produced, and in the place where God wants it, after it is produced. I want you to see that the word which God shall speak has all that power in it. What holds these up since they were made? Now, I like to answer that question by another question. Do the angels push the worlds around? No, they don't. So what holds these up since they were made? Well, he says, is it necessary that he should keep on talking all the time to the worlds and the planets to keep them in their courses and their places? Good question. No. The word which produced them in the beginning has in it the creative power which holds them together and holds them up. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Here's another passage on God's word. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, that means to make them alive, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice the word made in verse 17. God can call those things that be not as though they were by virtue of the very fact that by speaking the words in which he calls them, he brings them into existence. So let's look at verse 17 again. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So when Abraham was made the father of nations, before that he was not the father of nations, but when God called him the father of nations, he made him the father of nations. A very, very important concept that we're going to dig into as we go along here. Don't forget that. God's word is not limited only to physical mass or matter. God's word can make anything spiritual, thoughtful, anything to happen. Anything that he chooses, by the way. Romans 3, let's go there. Just flip a page over in my book. Romans 3, verse 25. Another thing about God's Word. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, what is declaring? It's speaking, right? If I declare something, then I'm speaking it. All right. Let's read that text again. Whom God hath set forth, this is Romans 3:25. I'm also going to go to 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith, that is, Christ's faith, not our faith in him, but Christ's faith in the Father. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through Christ's faith by his blood. Now, the word in is assuming that we're talking about our faith in Christ. But the Greek word that's translated in there can also be translated by, depending on the context. So we are not saved by our faith in Christ's blood, but we are saved by Christ's faith in the Father and by his spilt blood. All right, so let's start again and just read it through with that in mind. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith, that is Christ's faith, by his blood, it's his death that saved us, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, that is right, the word just means right, that he might be right, correct, in declaring his righteousness, that is, to all people, in title. That's what that's talking about here. Backing up to the beginning of verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, in declaring righteousness to everyone, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, in their experience now, in their possession. So those who believe receive the assets that they hold in title. God has given title to all of his righteousness to every person in the world that's ever been born or created. Even those who died in abortion, or stillbirths, or whatever. God has given in title his righteousness. Now it says, and the justifier, that means that he's making them righteous in their experience. That's what it means by justifier, making righteous, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So we have been given this title of righteousness of God. And when we believe, now Jesus can take that righteousness and make it real in our experience. Now propitiation, that word refers to the turning away of wrath by an offering. That's what that's all about. It is similar to expiation, making amends or reparation, and remission, canceling a debt. But expiation and remission do not carry the wrath connotation. Theologically, the propitiation is the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. By the way, that's what saved us. It was his blood, it was his death in our behalf, in our stead, that saved us. It was also his righteous life, but we'll get into that later. Theologically, the propitiation is the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. It turned away the wrath of God so that he could remit sins previously committed, Romans 3:25. He removed the wrath of God against us by taking our sins upon himself and thereby also taking our penalty, the second death, upon himself. The second death, he died as us, as our representative while on the cross. That means that we don't have to die that second death, ever, unless we choose to. We have to make that choice. It can't happen by accident. We have to make that choice to reject the gift that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, dying our second death on the cross in our behalf. And he died that as our representative, the representative of the whole human race. That means the whole race died with Jesus on the cross. Will you elect Christ as your representative today? If you do, then Jesus as your representative can now begin to give to you in your experience that righteousness that it belongs to God. And he can work that in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by Christ's death, by his faith that took him to the cross, not by our faith in him. That doesn't save us. Our faith in Jesus Christ merely gives him permission to live in us and to work in us and through us, that is, in our experience, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll have another reading, this time by Dr. E.J. Wagner. This again is from our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This time it's number 108. He's talking about declaring righteousness. He says, to declare righteousness is to speak righteousness. God speaks righteousness to man, and then he is righteous. The method is the same as in the creation in the beginning. He spake, and it was. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Christ is set forth to declare, that is, to all people, Christ is set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins in order that he might be just and at the same time the justifier, we read about that, in his experience, if you will, of him who believes in Jesus. God justifies sinners. So, if you're a sinner, you've been justified at the cross. God justifies sinners. That's what he says. God justifies sinners, for they are the only ones who need justification. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. Whatever God declares to be so is so. And then he is made righteous, this time in his experience, by the life of God given him in Christ. And that happens when he believes. So let me read that again. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. So when God declares righteousness to everyone on earth, he's actually made them righteous in title. Whatever God declares to be so is so. And then he is made righteous by the life of God given him in Christ. And that happens when he believes. And then in the life of Jesus, that Christian will be doing in his own experience the work of God. Going on, Dr. Wagner says, the sin is against God, and if he is willing to forgive it, he has the right to do so. No unbeliever would deny the right of a man to overlook a trespass against him. But God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit for that trespass. Thus, he upholds the majesty of the law by giving his life and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Now, how is it that God can uphold the majesty of the law? Because the law requires the death of the sinner, right? When we sin, we condemn ourselves to death according to the law. The law says, you have sinned, you did something wrong, you die. And that's what Jesus told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When you sin, you surely die. When you eat fruit of the tree, you will die. So Jesus said, look, I will become one of them. I will become a human being. I will come down and dwell within their district, taking upon myself something that I don't have, taking upon myself fallen, sinful human flesh, becoming one of them. And then as one of them, dwelling within their district, in their fallen, sinful human flesh, I can now be their representative. He is, because he created us. But when Adam sinned, that changed the nature of humanity, so that now we take upon ourselves fallen, sinful human flesh, and fallen sinful human mind. And so Jesus took upon himself fallen sinful human flesh so that he could be where we are, that he could qualify to be our representative, going through life the same way we have to, relying on the Father to hold him up, and to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh that he took and that you and I have. So when he became a human being, he could then become our representative, and as our representative, take our death for the entire human race, which he did on the cross. Taking our second death, not knowing that when he was resurrected, he would come forth from the tomb, not knowing that that would happen. When he died on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father had to hide himself from Christ so that Christ could not perceive his presence, because the second death is eternal separation from all source of life. And Jesus was being separated from the Father so that he could take our second death. And then finally Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died a victor by faith, believing that the Father would take care of him. And so going back to Dr. Wagner, he says, but God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit, thus paying our penalty. Thus he upholds the majesty of the law and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Sin is remitted, sent away from the sinner, because sin and righteousness cannot exist together. And God puts his own righteous life into the believer. So God is merciful in his justice and just in his mercy. We found that righteousness is the free gift of God unto everyone who believes. It is not that God gives a man righteousness as a reward for believing certain dogmas. The gospel is something entirely different from that. It is this, that true faith has Christ alone as its object. And it brings Christ's life actually into the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it must bring righteousness. If God, I'm speaking on my own here, if God is dwelling in you, does he all of a sudden start sinning because he's dwelling in you? If God is dwelling in you, if God is dwelling in me, he still does not sin. And we can't make any claims of being sinless. All we can say is that we are a follower of Jesus Christ and he has control. And when he has control, he still does not sin. And it doesn't matter who you are or what sins you have committed, how bad you may think you may be, when Jesus is dwelling in you, he still does not sin. Well, going on, Dr. Wagner says, this act of mercy on the part of God is eminently just, because in the first place the sin is against God and he has a right to pass by offenses against him. And further, it is just because he gives his own life as an atonement for the sin, so that the majesty of the law is not only maintained, but is magnified. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85:10. God is just to all people, and the justifier of him, in his experience, who believes in Jesus. All righteousness is from him alone. Well, going back to John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word translated life is the Greek word zoe, meaning the absolute fullness of the genuine life that belongs only to the members of the Godhead underived. God's life brings light, that is intelligence and spiritual understanding of the things of God, to humanity. Those who appreciate the gift will realize the understanding of spiritual things in their experience. And then in verse 5 it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now the word that's translated comprehended is actually the word overcame. And so if you think of light and darkness, if you think of darkness overcoming the light, that's what we're talking about here. But it says here, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not." Now, I like to think of the time that we went to Mammoth Cave. Anybody ever been in a cave, and they turn out the lights in there, can you see anything? I couldn't even see. I put my hand right up to my nose, and I could not see a thing. But you light one little match, and the darkness flees away. That is the power of God's light. Satan could not overcome God's light back then, and he still cannot overcome God's light today. Next time, John begins to talk about John the Baptist, and he pulls John into this discussion. So next time, that's what we'll be talking about. As far as possible, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." God bless, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 6, 5.
"Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?